The psalmist said, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? That's a good question. What shall I give to the Lord? When I think of how good he's been to me and all the benefits that he's brought into my life by making me his child, what can I give back to him? How can I repay him? You know, those are healthy questions. And it's good for you to sit down once in a while and close your eyes and think about that. How can I ever repay Jesus for his great love that he has bestowed upon me? I don't think you'll get a satisfactory answer. There's nothing we can do to fully repay him, but to give ourselves to him more and more, and to drink the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You know, Jesus is pleased when we take advantage of that which he has provided for us at such a great cost. And that's one way that we show him that we love him and appreciate his love and his salvation, by entering into it and seeking the fullness of Christ and what he has for us. This morning I was speaking from Matthew chapter 20, and there was more that I wanted to say, and time didn't permit me, but there we talked about the value of every soul and how every soul is precious to the Lord. Every soul. The ones that are broken, the ones that are abused, the ones that are rebellious, and so on. God's heart yearns over every one of them. And he wants to give us a heart like that. You know, those people that worked all day and then resented the fact that others were getting paid the same amount that they were. They had this attitude, we deserve more than them. We have worked harder. We're better. We should be recognized. And you know, sometimes we can have that attitude toward others, that we're better than they are. Well, I've never been on the streets, and I've never taken drugs, and I've never messed up my life in this way. And we can develop that attitude and not recognize that every one of us is in desperate need of a Savior, and every one of us is precious to the Lord. And when we think about the coming of the Lord, I don't think that we're fully prepared for his coming until we come into a real love for souls. Because the Bible says that that's what's holding Jesus back from coming. It's one of the things. He's not slack concerning his promises. He promised that he would come back one day. And he takes that very seriously. He fully intends to return and gather us to himself. But Peter says the thing that is holding him back is that he doesn't want anyone to perish. You know, we were talking about the coming of the Lord one Sunday night at altar service. One of my daughters said, Lord, but what about, Dad, what about the people that aren't saved yet? What about some of our family members? If Jesus came tonight, what would happen to them? You know, we can say, well, Lord, I want you to come back. I want to get delivered from this world. It's only getting worse, and I'd rather be in heaven with you. But what about the people that would be left behind? And so it made me think about that, and I thought, well, it's really true. We're not fully prepared for the coming of the Lord until we start praying for souls with all our hearts and really loving souls as Jesus loves them and praying them into the kingdom. And maybe it's right for us to say, Lord, it's okay. I'll stick it out a little bit longer, because there are some more souls that might come to you if we would minister to them and pray through for them.
And so I'm willing to stay in this broken world a little bit longer. Oh, we long to see you come, Jesus. We want to be in your presence, and we long for the day when we will be delivered from all of the sin and all of the tribulations and so on. But Lord, we'll put up with it a little bit longer if you'll just save a few more souls. Do you feel that way? Well, that's part of preparing for his coming. And that's entering into his suffering. The Apostle Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I used to wonder about what does the fellowship of his sufferings mean? I know how Jesus suffered. He was beaten. He was crucified, mocked. Is that what Paul's talking about? That I might experience that same rejection that Jesus experienced as his follower? Well, Jesus said that we will have our share of tribulation and we will have our share of rejection. The world won't love us because we're not of the world. But I think when the Bible talks about sharing the fellowship of his sufferings or entering into the fellowship of his sufferings, I think it means that the thing that breaks the heart of God, the things that break his heart, I want to break my heart as well. The longing that Jesus has over souls and his yearning to see people saved, I ought to experience that in my heart as well. And I think that's more likely the fellowship of his sufferings than somebody making fun of me at school or being persecuted in some more serious way. That might be part of it. But the Lord yearns over souls. And he wants to put that yearning into our hearts. We feel sometimes the love that Jesus has for us. And we feel a longing. We feel a drawing to the Lord. And we say, oh, Jesus, I want to know you better. And I want to come closer to you. And one day I realized that feeling that I have in my heart toward Jesus is really his love for me. I'm getting a feel of his longing for my soul. I'm getting a feel of how much he wants me to come close to him. And that's really where it comes from. And it's just a very small manifestation of his great longing for us. And so when I start thinking about how much Jesus loves me and how much he wants me and how much he loves others and how he wants them to come to know him, the Bible says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he would rather that they repent and be saved. And that's why he bears with us and is so patient with us. Praise God. And so Jesus has a great longing over every one of us. Every soul is precious to him. And until I see every soul like that, I don't know that I'm really ready for his coming yet. And so I have to pray, Lord, open my eyes. Look through my eyes. Let me see people as you see them. Everyone I come in contact with. Let me first of all see them as a soul that Jesus died for. As a soul that he paid a great price, he shed his own blood that they might be saved. And if I see them that way, first of all, I'll probably be better able to put up with their idiosyncrasies and their annoyances and so on. They tell us that one time Miss Young, missionary to Taiwan, very godly woman, was working here at camp. And a woman came to her and she wanted to complain to her about her husband. He wasn't saved, and he was giving her a hard time. And so she began to complain to Miss Young about how her husband was mistreating her. And Miss Young said, oh, that poor man, that dear, dear man. This woman was a little surprised. She didn't like that she was sympathizing with the husband. She said, can you imagine how lost that man is and how empty he feels? Of course he acts that way. He doesn't understand what's happening in your life. He sees something that you have and he doesn't have it and maybe doesn't know how to get it. And so he's reacting this way. And And she had such compassion for that scoundrel of a husband that it amazed the wife. And then she thought, maybe I should be thinking about him differently. Maybe I should be thinking about his condition and his soul and his lost estate. And I think that that helped her. By the way, speaking of husbands, somebody found, my nephew found a wedding ring on the campgrounds. I hope that's not an indication that, well, you can fill in the blanks, right? But if you have lost a wedding ring, or if you want one, you can see me, or Brother Paul, we'll bring it to the office. And if you can tell us how many diamond chips are in the ring, we'll give it to you, okay? Praise God. So, when you continue to consider that parable in Matthew 20, I might as well speak now or forever hold my peace, okay? There's an attitude, I believe, that Jesus was addressing when he gave that teaching. You know, when you study the Bible, you want to read it in context, study it in context. You want to see, was he answering a question? Was he responding to a situation? It helps us to better understand what he was getting at, what was behind these words of his. What I spoke about this morning, I don't necessarily believe was the main point of that parable, but I certainly believe that that thought was included, love for souls and the value of each person in God's eyes. But here, it seems that Jesus was addressing an attitude in the disciples. And it comes up in the 19th chapter of Matthew, and it comes up again in the 20th. And I couldn't help but notice that as I was reading that not too long ago. You remember the story. Each of these workers came to Jesus. To the landowner. They were hired at different times of the day, and they were all paid the same amount. And that caused a problem among them. I liked what I read one time. I mentioned it at Sister Grace Waldfogel's funeral. I guess I had read it recently, just before she died. And a missionary, I don't recall his name, I could find all that out, but he worked in India. Young man, had a wife and some children. And he had a heart for getting people together, different denominations. He just wanted to bring people together that love the Lord, ministers together especially, pray together with them and support one another. And God was blessing his ministry and causing it to grow and be fruitful. And God was using him in other ways as well. And in the right in the midst of that, he passed away. And it was a shock, unexpected. Of course, a great disappointment, and people couldn't figure out. His wife couldn't figure out, why would the Lord take my husband when he was just beginning his ministry? It was just beginning to blossom and flourish. He was such a blessing. So many people testified to that fact. And then, of course, I have the children, and now they're without a father. And she was, of course, struggling with these things and grieving over his loss. And at the graveside, at his funeral, she said, a young pastor preached from this passage at my husband's funeral. And he preached on the verse, don't I have the right to do with my own as I choose? I don't know that was for verbatim, but is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And he said, you know, sometimes that's what it boils down to. The only answer that we can come up with is God has a right to do with his own as he chooses to. They belong to him. And he has a right to do with their life what he sees best. And we have to accept that. And she said, you know, that really helped me. Because I couldn't figure it out. You know, I could think about it for days and weeks, and I'd never understand why God worked the way he did or allowed what he did. But maybe it's just that I have to accept the fact that he belonged to the Lord, and the Lord had a right to take him when he felt his work was done, even though I felt it was just beginning. They tell us that when Brother Hans Waldfogel died, Brother Edwin himself used to tell us this. He was talking to Brother Wanamaker. There's Brother Wanamaker's picture up there. They were good friends growing up, training for ministry and so on. Two very godly men. And Brother Edwin, Brother Hans's nephew, was now left with the church. And he couldn't understand why the Lord took Brother Hans. And he opened his heart to Brother Wanamaker and said, I can't understand why he didn't heal him. We prayed around the clock. God knows we needed him. His ministry was so rich, and we all so depended on him, and so on. And, you know, what happened? Didn't we have enough faith? I don't understand why God took him. And he said, Brother Wanamaker said, he finished his work, and the Lord took him home. Forget it. He said, that was the best answer I could have ever. It was so simple. He finished his work, and so God took him home. You don't have to figure it out. God has the right to do with his own as he sees fit. Jesus certainly made that clear to Peter, didn't he? When in John 21, Jesus told Peter how he was going to glorify God in his death. And so then Peter said, well, what about him, John? What's going to happen to him? Jesus said, if I choose to let him live until I come, what's that your business? You just follow me. God causes some to remain, and he continues to use and bless them, and others he says, okay, your work is done, and now it's time to come home. Now, I know that doesn't solve every question or answer every question or take away the pain sometimes, but there's a truth there, and we have to accept that and then just go on and say, well, okay, I'm going to now be my best for the Lord until he calls me home. Now, I know that anyone who dies and goes to heaven does not express, why didn't I get healed? You know, can you imagine anyone that steps over into the presence of God complaining about the fact that God didn't answer their prayer and they didn't get healed? No, I think they look around and they see this glorious a realm that Jesus has made possible for them. And they rejoice and they fall on their face before the Lord and they praise him and thank him for such a great salvation. Of course, they see it differently than we do. And so anyway, that's just a little side thing in this chapter that interested me. But I mentioned an attitude that Jesus was addressing, and I believe I could identify that attitude in these words. What's in it for me? What's in it for me? You know, that's an attitude that is in the hearts of a lot of Christians. What's in it for me? I'm serving the Lord so I can get something out of it. And we see that in the previous chapter. He talks about divorce, and He talks about the sacredness of marriage and how God joins male and female together and makes them one as husband and wife, and what God has joined together, don't let man tear asunder. And the disciples say something very strange, I thought. In response to Jesus' teaching on marriage, in the 10th verse of Matthew 19, they say, "His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry." Doesn't that strike anybody strange? In other words, they're saying, if I can't divorce my wife when I feel like it, then why should I get married to begin with? What's the point? You mean I got to live with this woman for the rest of my life? I'd rather not marry then. What's the point of marrying if I can't get rid of her when I feel like it? Well, they had a lot of rules back then as to what constituted a legitimate divorce. And they tell us that they really went to quite an extreme. If she burned the soup, get rid of her. If she, didn't change the diaper, or, that sounds funny, but it really was things like that. For almost any reason, you could divorce your wife, and Jesus was saying, no, that's not God's intention at all. He intended for us to live together until death do us part, and that we should not have part in one another's death either. And so the idea is, I go into marriage with the attitude, what's in it for me? I'm getting married to make my life complete. I'm getting married to enjoy the companionship of someone I love. And I'm getting married to have somebody care for me when I get old. That was the attitude. What's in it for me? That's the important thing. That's why I get married. And if I don't think there's much in it for me, then why bother? And then we read another story. In the 13th verse, it says that little children were brought to him. Then were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hand on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. When the parents brought their little children to Jesus to have him bless them, the disciples tried to shoo them away. You know, what do they have to offer? They're just little kids. You know, Jesus is a busy man. We're trying to build a kingdom here. We don't have time to waste on these children. They have nothing to offer. There's nothing in it for us. You can see that attitude underlying their actions there as well. If they didn't see any benefit for themselves, then they didn't see any value in it at all. Toward the end of the chapter, one of the disciples says, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What shall we have?" Okay, we've forsaken everything to follow you. Now what are we going to get back for it? That was so much in their thinking. Later on, we read about the Zebedee's children, James and John. And the mother, she wants each of her sons to have the closest place to Jesus when he establishes his kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 20. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. He said, 'What do you want?' And she said, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy kingdom.'" Now the mother wanted something as well. And I'm sure they were in favor of it also. "Lord, when you do establish your kingdom, let us be your right hand men," right and left hand. We want to be, highest in your cabinet. We want to have the highest positions of authority. We deserve it. We've been faithful to you. And so we're serving you, and we have this to look forward to. We're looking forward to one day it's going to come back to us, and we're going to be rewarded for that service, and we'll be recognized, and all the privilege that go along with it, being on the right and left hand of Jesus. It says the other disciples didn't like that they were asking that, because they had the same attitude too. They wanted to be the ones up there, and they resented the fact that James and John got their mother involved and putting in a word for them. And then Jesus goes on in the 28th verse, and he just turns the tables over completely, and he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." He said, "I did not come with the attitude, what's in it for me?" The Bible tells us in Philippians 2 that although he was God himself, and he knew he had the right to claim all the benefits, privileges, if you can say it that way, of being God, he didn't hold on to that. But he emptied himself, and he came to earth, and he didn't come to earth so that everyone could fall on their face before him and serve him and was there at his beck and call. But he came and he ministered to the people that were brought into his life. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that was characteristic of Jesus. Every moment that he lived here on earth, he served. The word minister means to serve. And wherever Jesus went, he was not looking to be served. He was not looking for what's in it for me, what you can do for me. But his attitude was, what can I do for you? How can I meet your need? How can I lift you up? How can I bring healing to your broken heart and body? And then to just give himself, give of his time, give of his love, give of his strength, and ultimately to give of his life on Calvary. I came into this world to minister and to give. And it just didn't happen on Calvary. That was the fullest expression of it. But he lived that way his whole life. And yet he was surrounded by a bunch of people that were not very interested in serving others. And they weren't very interested in giving, but they were interested in getting. And they had that what's in it for me attitude. And then when Jesus told the story about these people that thought they should get more than the others, that was the same idea, wasn't it? Instead of being thankful for the pay that he had given them and the opportunity that they had to work, that he had provided for them so they could take care of the needs of their family, that wasn't enough. They felt they deserved more. And, when I read these chapters and thought about some of those things, I thought, isn't that typical of so many Christians? We serve the Lord with a what's in it for me attitude. You can hear it in the songs that they sing. You can hear it in the preaching that is given, and in the way in which the lifestyles that they live. I'm serving Jesus for what I can get out of it. First, I want to get to heaven. That's important to me, and of course, that's important to all of us. But while I'm here on earth, I want to enjoy all the benefits that I can from being a follower of Jesus. I want I want to feel his blessing every day. I want him to meet all my needs, all my financial needs, even more than meet my needs. I'd like to be rather prosperous. I'd like to be able to enjoy all the good things that this world has to offer. Legitimate things, but, you know, God put us in this world. He wants us to be happy, right? And they live that way. You don't see real sacrifice in their life. You don't see a real yearning to know the Lord and to pay the price to really get closer to Jesus. They're not interested. When you talk like that, they think you're talking legalism, and they don't want anything to do with that, so they go find a church where they tell you that, you know, God has blessing for you, and he wants to make you rich, and he wants to keep you happy, and whatever you want, he's there to provide for you because, you know, he's your child, and so you should command him. I've heard people stand on that verse, command ye me. I can even command God to do. The Bible says I can command him to do what I want him to do. And he has to do it because it's there in the Word. And that whole attitude stinks. And you think, what in the world is going on? In the lives of Christians where we've got this attitude, Lord, you serve me. There's another place in Luke 17 where the disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith. And he told another story, and I think there too. He told a story about which of you having a servant that's been working in the field all day, when he comes in at the end of the day, do you tell him to sit down and then you make a meal for him and serve him? No, he's the servant, not you. You tell him, I know you've been working hard all day, but you're not done yet. Finish, fix my meal and serve me after the dishes are done. Then you can take care of yourself, sort of like we tell the waitresses here at camp. And the idea there is that they had this attitude, Lord, give us more faith so that we can get you to do more stuff for us. You know, the more faith I have, the more promises I can claim, and the more blessing will come into my life. But Jesus wanted them to understand that the purpose of faith is not to get God to please you, but the purpose of faith is so that you can please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And I need to understand that. God, increase my faith so that I can believe for you to sanctify me wholly. Increase my faith, Lord, so that I can believe for you to deliver me from my temper and my uncleanness and my selfishness, so that I can live a life that's more pleasing to you, that's more Christ-like, that honors you and blesses others. That's what God wants to give us faith for, so that I can make whatever sacrifices are necessary. Give me faith so that I can go wherever you send me, so that I can work and pour my life into the work of your kingdom, so that Jesus will be glorified. Lord, give me faith. Increase my faith. Not give me faith so that I can get you to do what I want you to do. And that's the attitude of a lot of people with regard to faith. And so they study the Word, they study the Word, they study the Scriptures, they memorize the Scriptures. They're building up their faith so that when they want something from God, He has to do it because He has to honor their faith. It's an attitude. It's hard to really define, although I'm talking a lot for a person that can't define it, right? But you see that. I don't like the music in this church. I don't like the way they worship. And so I'm going to find one that I like. Well, okay, you got to find a church where you're comfortable and where you can open your heart to the Lord and so on. But, you know, am I looking to be entertained in my Christian life? Is that what Christianity is all about? I stopped going to the nightclub, so now I go to the church that is closest to it, you know. I don't mean in proximity, but I mean in, you know, that whole attitude. Christians need to be entertained. They need God to tickle them under their third chin. They need God to just make them comfortable. And Jesus didn't live that way at all. He poured out his life unto death. I'll close with this thought. You know, years ago, James Waldfogel, some of you know him. He was, we were together, working together. Brother Tom was part of that group as well. And on Monday nights, we had a boys' prayer meeting, and we take turns, you know, giving them a devotion and so on. And James told the story of three of David, King David's men, and how the story goes that David, King David, was thirsty, and he was being hunted down by Saul. And during this time, his life was always in danger. And he said, "Oh, I wish I had a drink from that well in Bethlehem." He remembered that he grew up in Bethlehem, and you know, the water in Bethlehem, there's nothing like it. I remember as a kid drinking from that well. It was so good. And I believe two or three of his soldiers overheard him say that. And they snuck down at night, I believe it was, and risked their lives. The enemy was camped in that area in Bethlehem. And they risked their lives to get King David a drink of water. Not that he didn't have any water. The Bible doesn't indicate that he was dying of thirst or they ran out of water, but he just wanted some water from Bethlehem, you know. And they risked their lives to get him a cup of water from the well in Bethlehem, and they brought it back to him. And when David saw what they had done at the risk of their own life, he wouldn't drink it. He, as though to say, "I don't deserve that kind of devotion." And it says he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Only God deserves that kind of selfless sacrifice. And James Waldfogel said, if those men were willing to risk their own lives to bring a cup of water to an earthly king, what shouldn't we be willing to do to bring joy to the heart of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ? I never forgot that. I don't know if any of the boys got the point. That was a long time ago. But I thought, oh, how true that is. They were more devoted to their earthly king than we are to Jesus Christ. They were more willing to sacrifice for him than we are for our Lord and Savior, who gave his all for us. And so I started praying. I said, Lord, is there any of that attitude in me? Am I serving you just to get something from you? And when I don't get what I want, do I complain? Find fault with God? Don't understand why you don't answer my prayer? I prayed so hard. I quoted so many verses. Or should it be all about Jesus and about what glorifies him and what I can do to give back to him who has already given everything for me? And I came to understand, and I'm coming to understand, that that's the Christian life. That's the life that the world does not see in Christians. And that's why the Christians have such a little impact upon the world. They say that the world has more of an impact upon Christians than the other way around. But it shouldn't be that way. They should see in us people that are so devoted to the Lord, that we're so willing to sacrifice, so willing to suffer, so willing to pay any price to do the will of our Father, to please him, to give him glory. That's why people like Eric Little that we read about shocked the world when he was willing to give up everything he worked for to run in the Olympics, and found out that they were running on Sunday And he wouldn't run on Sunday. He was taught all his life that was the Lord's day. That was the day to be in God's house. And they tried to change his mind. They tried to make him feel like a traitor and so on. But he was loyal and faithful to the Lord. And he refused. He made that sacrifice. And God honored that. And God allowed him to run on a different day, in a different meet. And he came in first and got the gold medal, and then God gave him opportunity to share the gospel on a large scale and so on. But the world was shocked to see a person that was that devoted to Jesus Christ that they were willing to suffer loss and disappointment concerning their own plans in order to please and glorify him. And so I think I've said enough along those lines, but I want you to think about it. I want us all to think about it and pray about it and say, Lord, I want to know you like David's men knew him. I want to get a sight of you and that will create in me such a devotion to you, such a love for you, such a yearning to give back to you that there'll be nothing that you can ask me to do that I won't do with all my heart and consider it a great joy and a great privilege to be able to serve you in any way. Now, does that mean that it's wrong to have desires and to want nice things? No. That's not, nothing wrong in that. We're human, and God has put us in a natural world, and we all talk about how lovely it is to come to camp. We love to be, you know, I think of Brant Lake, and I think, boy, all these people, they have to pay so much money, these millionaires, to enjoy the lake. And poor little Kenny Friedman, he can come up here every summer and enjoy the same lake that the millionaires are enjoying. It doesn't cost me anything compared to that. How good God is to us. And, oh, there's so many joys in life that Jesus loves to shower us with. But, oh, we don't want to get so taken up with those that they become the most important thing to us. But Jesus has to be the most important one. And we always have to hold on to these things very lightly and say, Lord, I'll enjoy them as you allow me to. But, Lord, if you choose to take something away and change the course of my life, Lord, help me to go on serving you just the same. And let that make no difference whatsoever. And that is the life, the Christian life that Jesus modeled for us, if we could say it that way, and calls us to. And that's what he tries to do for us here at Pilgrim Camp. He tries to give us a sight of Jesus, you know, that will change your whole life and make your life of real use to him and his kingdom. My last story, it's a good one. Get ready. My cousin had a stamp collection. I have a cousin that I try to help care for. She lives in South Carolina. And her father left her a stamp collection, my Uncle Johnny. He's my great uncle, actually. I remember as a kid seeing that stamp collection, and I didn't know anything about stamps, but I was pretty impressed. And we had the stamp collection. And I thought, well, you know, Rosemary has a lot of bills, and we're having trouble meeting them, but I got the stamp collection. Maybe I can get it appraised. It's got to be worth, you know, thousands of dollars. And so I got this box of stamps, and I told Lily, you know, now what do we, how do we get these things appraised? So she got online, and she found out at the Javits Center in New York City, they're having a World Stamp Collectors Convention just now, in the next few days. You know, talk about an answer to prayer, right? So I said, well, I can't just go there with a box of stamps. They're not going to take time to look through my stamps. So I spent $50 to buy photo albums. And then I spent hours, you know, organizing them, right? Sheets of stamps in this book, and 1 cent stamps, 2 cents, 3 cents, 16 cents. And I laid them all out, put them in little pockets, even got online and started, what are these worth, I wonder? Lily looked up my 1 cent stamps and she said, oh, look at this one, a George Washington stamp. It's a green stamp. It's worth $7,500. I said, I'd like to find one of those. So I started digging through. It was, and I found a block of four little George Washington stamps, green. I said, Lily, look, get that picture again. So I'm standing there like this, right? And she brings it up on her phone. It's George Washington's head. God bless you, it's green. And I thought, I got $30,000, right? I'm doing the math right? $30,000 in my hand. That'll take care of a few bills. And then much to my dismay, their George Washington was looking like this, and my George Washington was looking like this. I said, George, you're looking the wrong way. So I held it in front of the mirror, and I felt rich. But when I took it down again, they were only worth 4 cents. So I went to, I brought my stamp collection to the appraisers, and the first guy looked at it, and he said, well, your uncle must have had a wonderful time putting this together. It's really very nice. Then he said, I think he'd be very happy if you passed it on to someone else. They would enjoy that. Or else use it for postage. Use it for postage? What do you know? So I went to another appraiser. He told me the same thing. Use it for postage. So then I went to the third one. That's what he told me. I can't even use it for postage. How do you put 45 one-cent stamps on an envelope? You'd have no room for the address. So I spent $50 for photo albums, and I came home after three trains and a heavy suitcase with postage. But I thought, boy, if George was only looking in the right direction, he would have been really worth something. And then I thought, and if only I look in the right direction, I can really be worth something to God. In his kingdom. I know he values every soul, but those that really serve him and keep their eyes on him and do everything for his glory are of particular value to him in his kingdom. And he can use them to build up his kingdom and glorify himself and touch lives. And so we have to make sure we're looking in the right direction. And that's not hard to do. We just turn our eyes away from ourselves and what's in it for me. And we say, Jesus, my eyes are upon you. Help me to keep my eyes on you. Help me to do everything I do for your glory, your honor. Let me live a life of giving back instead of getting. And you'll find that that is a life worth living. And when you get to the end of your life, you'll have no regrets living that way, especially when we stand before him. And we see all that he has purchased for us and all that he has waiting for us throughout eternity. And we will be so happy if we have anything to speak of that has glorified him with the life that he gave us. Amen.